Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark, and I welcome you as well if you're joining us today. If you care to keep that passage open in front of you, we're looking at that today, and it would be do you well to have an outline in front of you as well. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Our God and our Creator, our Father, we pray today that as we listen to this timeless message concerning the kingship and salvation of your Son, we pray that you will open our hearts so that we might hear and obey, desiring and seeking to boldly proclaim you and your Son as our risen Lord and Saviour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to reflect for a moment on that question that's in your outline. What does God desire for his church? What is his desire for our gathering? How might you answer that? What does God want his church to do? How would he like us to behave? What does God want his church to look like? Now, God tells us many of his desires throughout Scripture. Many of the New Testament letters, for example, address church issues. What we do when we gather, how we must behave, and how we treat one another. In the same way, Luke's account of what Jesus continued to do amongst his apostles in the early church teach us what God desires for his church. You might remember way back in Luke chapter 2 where we read of what the growing, mature church looked like back in Jerusalem. Luke said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. From that statement and from the examples in Luke that he uses to describe what this looks like, it is clear that what God desires from his church is that we are devoted to listening to the teaching of the apostles. We're devoted to prayer. We are committed to gospel partnerships, like with the Snowdens. And if I might paraphrase a little, we share our lives with one another. We break bread together. These are a few of the desires that God has for his church. And in our passage today, it would do us well to have that question in the back of our mind as Luke presents us with two vastly different churches. What does God desire for these churches? For these two churches tell us some things about God's desires for his gathering of his people. Now, I trust you remember the context of Acts as we've been looking through it. Again, Luke is a very repetitive dude. He loves certain types of stories, and he's been following a pattern. You might remember back when, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said this to his disciples: "But you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, Luke has been using that statement to shape his account. If you look at the early chapters, that's all about Jerusalem. Then we learn about the church growing and the word going out into Judea and Samaria. And we've been looking from Acts chapter 9, and the gospel really hasn't been going anywhere. We've had a lot of foundation work happening. You might remember the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul has been chosen by God in Acts 9. Then Cornelius, the God-fearer, hears that message. That's the news coming to the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles can be saved from sin. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago in Acts 10:11, and as the church is persecuted, then the word has started to spread. So we heard about Antioch at the end of chapter 11. Last week's passage was that reminder. It was a bit of an interruption to the story in a way, telling us that God will fulfill his plans. It's inevitable. He will take his message to the ends of the earth. So as we come to today's passage, we're not surprised to hear that God nudges the church to start spreading that news about Jesus. So we're told about the church in Antioch. You might remember it from the end of chapter 11. Antioch's about 500 kilometres north of Jerusalem. So from here to Coffs Harbour, maybe. Is that 500 kilometres? So that's as far as the Gospels got in so far in the book of Acts. Well, we read in verses 1 and 2, if you want to look back at the start of this chapter. Well, this church has been blessed with many prophets and teachers. It's very hard to nail down what a prophet is in the New Testament, what their function is. However, we can assume that they are involved in proclaiming God's word, God's message of salvation through faith in Jesus. And this church is described as serving the Lord and fasting. They are an expression of their devotion to Jesus. And similar, it's using the language of Acts 2 in a way, that they are their expressions of gospel partnership and prayer. Very similar to the church in Jerusalem. And in fact, as they are serving the Lord and fasting, God speaks to them by his Spirit. God instructs them to send out Barnabas and Saul for the purpose that he has intended. And we know that purpose back from Acts 9 when Jesus first had met with Saul, and he was instructing Ananias to go help Saul. And this is what the Lord said to Ananias: "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So God, we see God prompting here the church to send out Barnabas and Saul to begin what he had already planned for them to do. Now, before we consider what Barnabas and Saul do, let's reflect on this church. What was God's desire for them? Obviously, God had provided prophets and teachers so that they could be devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were expressing these other defining characteristics of the church in Jerusalem in a very similar manner: prayer and serving. There was an orient expectations for certain members to go out in mission, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So there was this element of gospel partnership happening already. What was God's desire for this church? His desire was that they would hear his word and obey. They are a spiritually blessed and mature church. They were listening. And God's desire is that they would do as he had already instructed. So, in obedience to what the Spirit says, Paul and Barnabas, they set off for Cyprus. I think we've got a map on the screen. So Antioch, you can see, is on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They head, well, it's inland actually, so they head to the coast and they head down southwest towards Cyprus. Luke records how they proclaim God's word starting in the synagogues, verse 5. They are taking God's name to the Israelites. We don't actually see God's word go to Gentiles yet. So Paul has this practice of first going to the Jewish synagogues. And this is a pattern that he establishes. And you might remember from Romans 1, how he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile." So he has this Jewish priority when proclaiming about Jesus. So Saul's gospel was proclaimed to the Jews if he had this opportunity. And so he goes throughout Cyprus telling people, or Barnabas and Saul are telling everyone this good news about Jesus. And we see two responses to the gospel message, ever so briefly, there is the false prophet, the false Jewish prophet, Elimas, who is a magi. He's a sorcerer. And Saul, whose name starts to be recorded here as Paul, which is great because I'm sure I've been saying Paul most of this talk so far, even though his name's been Saul, he calls out Elimas's opposition to the gospel. And Elimas ends up becoming blind, just like Saul became blind when he opposed the gospel, when he was a passionate persecutor. The other response to their proclamation is illustrated by the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He's said to be an intelligent man, yet he is, like Cornelius, an outsider to God's kingdom. He is a Gentile. Well, it happens that through this situation, in verse 12, we read, "Then when he, Sergius Paulus, saw what happened, Elimas becoming blind, the proconsul believed, because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Luke's record of Barnabas and Saul's outreach on Cyprus is very brief. The stories here just reflect the two typical responses we see to their ministry: either opposition or repentance, rejection or faith. So having travelled through Cyprus, they head north, northwest to an area called Pamphylia, and then into the region of Pisidia. And they come to another town called Antioch. I believe there are about 16 towns called Antioch in the ancient Roman world. So here's another one. It's in central Turkey, right there in the north, in the middle of that map you see. And in Antioch, they follow their pattern of ministry, proclaiming the news about Jesus in the synagogues. And it turns out that in that gathering, they have an open mic policy. Now, I'm not going to say that's what God desires for his church. The synagogue rulers, the leaders, give the people an opportunity to bring a word of encouragement after reading from Scripture. So Paul uses this opportunity to explain the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation through Israel's king. And we're going to spend the rest of our time really unpacking and very briefly this sermon. Like all brilliant sermons, Paul has one main idea, which he explains in 3 points. It's illustrated and it's got a good application at the end. So I'm sorry that my sermons never follow that pattern. But in Paul's first point, he reminds these Jews about God's promise and their ancestors' acceptance and experience of God's salvation. You see that in verses 16 to 25. God had graciously saved his people by redeeming them from Egypt, by establishing them in the land, the promised land of Canaan. He had saved his people through the judges, and then God saved them by giving them a king. Israel's God is the God who saves. Mind you, God did not save them through Saul. Rather, we read in verse 22, "After removing him, Saul, he raised up David as their king and testify about him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out my will." So these examples allow Paul to make this his main point in verse 23. "From this man's descendant, King David's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus." God's promises and all the Old Testament acts of salvation are ultimately fulfilled in Israel's true King and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Even the last Old Testament prophet. Who's the last Old Testament prophet? Who's the last Old Covenant prophet? John the Baptist. He testifies to this, verses 24 and 25. "Jesus is the Saviour whom John had expected, the one who was coming for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is the ultimate king because, again, John testified to his own unworthiness to untie the thongs on his sandals. Now, once upon a time, I was an engineer, and I had to construct prototypes. Before a product is mass-produced or something is put into the field, you have to create a prototype and test it to see if it works for its intended purposes. And you can identify faults. Once, when I worked for the old Electricity Commission, I was given this code and a box that was a controller. It controlled all the various functions in a substation it was intended to. For 2 weeks, I struggled to understand the code. The outputs in this little brick that I was controlling everything didn't seem to work. I ended up scrapping the whole thing and rewriting it. It was useless. That prototype is now implemented in Vineyard Substation. If you ever go out to Vineyard and you chuck a left inland near the train station, you'll find the substation. If they haven't gone digital, my work's still out there somewhere. Hopefully it's working and the electricity's still flowing. In the same way, the history of Israel is littered with prototypes that tell us about kingship and salvation. God's act in saving Israel from Egypt, providing the judges, the King David, they are all prototypes that provide us an understanding of Jesus Christ, our one true King and Saviour. As Paul moves into his second point in verses 26 to 37, he essentially unpacks how it is possible for Jesus to be our King and Saviour. It's a bold claim to state that Jesus is a saving King. It's another thing to prove it. And so Paul takes his audience to the cross. The Old Testament message of salvation was fulfilled, verse 29, when the Jerusalem leaders and Pilate conspired together to crucify Jesus. How does Jesus' death bring salvation? Hold that thought. Because firstly, in verse 30, Paul makes the most profound statement. God raised him from the dead. Jesus had been removed from the cross, he'd been buried, and just as David had been raised up, appointed king over Israel, so too Jesus has been raised up, he's been resurrected from death to be king. And this act fulfills God's promise, verse 32. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. If you think about that for a second, that is one of the most outrageous statements you will ever hear someone argue. Raising someone to life after they have been dead is beyond our experience in life. Now here are a few packets of seeds, mixed colours of kangaroo paw and silver princess gungaroo. It's a eucalyptus. You know those big red flowered eucalyptus? I've wanted for several years to plant these and try and sow them and germinate them and everything. Now, I understand that certain seeds can be kept for hundreds of years in the right conditions. But if you provide some moisture and provide some heat, they will eventually germinate. That is, something that's considered dead then comes to life. Unfortunately, that's my illustration of resurrection. Unfortunately, a botanist told me a few years ago that even seeds are considered these days to be living, that they're actually in a very deep state of hibernation. So that kills the illustration, but it confirms the point that the resurrection from the dead is beyond our experience. Has anyone seen anyone raised from the dead? Nevertheless, Paul testifies to its truth. And the validity of his message is found in God's spoken word to us. In the next few verses, you see that the Apostle Paul quotes passages from Psalms and Isaiah. And it's here that Paul explains the significance of Jesus' resurrection. He quotes from Psalm 2. It's a poem about that personal relationship between God and his king. God declares his son to be king, and consequently Jesus is God's son who was raised up to rule. Both quotes in verses 34 and 35 from Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16 speak of God's intention to raise up, to resurrect his holy king to life. His body would not see corruption. It would not be left to decay like David's. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus is God's proof that Jesus is his king, his eternal Christ, his Lord over all this creation. Now imagine you're one of the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch. Paul is quoting these various parts of Scripture. He's made this outrageous claim about this man Jesus. Do you believe it? If Paul is correct and God has always intended to establish his king through the resurrection, what might that mean? Well, in his third point, Paul briefly states the implications of the resurrection, what it means that Jesus is our Lord and our Saviour. Have a look again at verses 38 and 39. Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from the law of Moses." So Paul explains here the nature of true salvation. It is the forgiveness of sins, just as John the Baptist had spoken about. Jesus' death and resurrection is the means by which the penalty and consequences of our rejection of God, our sin, has been dealt with. We deserve God's wrath, his anger, because we are rebels. Yet through Jesus, we can be forgiven. And using the language of the court, Paul says that we can be justified. We can be declared righteous. We are declared not guilty. Now, for centuries, the Jews had the law of Moses as a guide for being right with God. The law, however, could not completely resolve the problem of human sin. It was just a constant reminder of how sinful they were. Now, imagine you have a fever and it requires you to go to the doctor for treatment. The doctor confirms you've got a fever using his thermometer. Yes, this is a thermometer, but it's a cooking one. We don't use this on our kids. Just for illustration purposes again. Now, to treat you, the doctor says, take my thermometer, use it 3 times a day, then come back at the end of the week. Is that thermometer actually treating your problem, dealing with your fever? Reading the thermometer is only going to remind you of your poor condition rather than deal with the real problem. Well, in the same way, that Old Testament Jewish law only demonstrated how the Jews needed salvation. It just showed them how sinful they were. It couldn't save them from sin. It could not justify them before God. It is only Jesus, verse 39, through believing in him, those who believe in him are declared not guilty in God's sight. Point one, Jesus, the fulfillment of God's plan to save his people through his king. Point two, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the proof of his kingship and ability to save. And the third point, The implications are that we can be forgiven of sin and justified before God in a way that the law of Moses could never achieve. Like all great sermons, it concludes with a very practical application. For those who love practical applications, here it is, verses 40 and 41. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. Paul's application is, don't scoff. They must not reject God's word to them, the message of salvation that Paul has proclaimed to them. In the time of, this is a quote from Habakkuk, and in Habakkuk's time, Paul said he was going to do something outrageous. He was going to deal with injustice in the world through the Assyrians. The Assyrians were going to come through and wipe everyone out. That is God dealing with injustice. And God called his people not to scoff, to reject the message, even as unbelievable as it might be. In the same way, Paul tells his audience to listen to God. Listen and obey. So what were the outcomes of Paul's sermon? Initially, we see there's this great interest in Paul's word of encouragement. After their meeting, Paul and Barnabas have more opportunity to speak God's graciousness to these Jews through Jesus. Unfortunately, it all falls apart in the following week. I'll leave you to read what happens in the rest of the chapter. Basically, pretty much all the city turns up to hear Paul and Barnabas speak again, and consequently the Jews become jealous in verse 45. As we've seen from the previous chapters of Acts, Paul's message is not merely God's power to save Jews, it has the power to save all nations. And when all these Gentiles, these non-Jews, turn up to hear that message, the Jews become jealous. They had no right to be jealous. This jealousy just leads them to reject their God and the message of salvation through Jesus. And so you can see that quote in verse 47 from Isaiah 49 to show how it's always been God's plans for salvation to come to the ends of the earth through the Jews, even if they end up sadly rejecting it themselves. The positive outcome we see in verse 48. I'll just read this one to you. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. So the Gentile church grows and the word of the Lord spreads, and Paul and Barnabas head east into Galatia, and we'll look at that next week. From this chapter, we're presented with two very different churches, two different gatherings. The first gathering in Antioch is a vibrant, devoted church. When they hear God's word, they act in obedience. Would you say we're a church like that? Do we listen to God's word and act on it? I hope so. Praise God if you do. If you come and in all our contexts in which we meet, you listen to God and you put into practice. That's a great thing to praise God about. Do you pray in response to God's word? That's fabulous. How are you going in your gospel partnership? That's the key point that is highlighted in those early verses. Sending out Paul and Barnabas, how are you expressing your gospel partnership? It's a hard thing to think through. Sending people out to the nations, that's the easy thing for us to do. We can support world mission, no problem. How are we going with our own gospel partnership, spreading the word of the Lord in our community? Harvest is coming. Listen to God's word and obey. The other gathering is also in a town called Antioch. It was the gathering of Jews, God's Old Testament, Old Covenant people. The apostles' teaching is proclaimed. It's a great and clear proclamation that Jesus is our Lord and our King. What did God desire for that church? That they would not scoff. That they would not reject the extraordinary message about salvation through their King. But they did. I sometimes think we might respond in a very similar manner to these Jews. We scoff. We do not think that God can do the impossible. I'm in this boat. I've been chatting with my next door neighbour, trying to invite him to come along to our various activities. He has never wanted to join us. Harvest is coming and I've already sort of ruled him out, thinking, oh, he's just going to reject me again. That's me scoffing at God doing the impossible. This week I was chatting with the chaplains up at Woodbury, who serve up there. Doug is up in the back there. They would love a small team of people to help them proclaim the message of Jesus to the residents there. You don't even need to leave the parish to be involved in that mission field. Likewise, Harvest is a great opportunity to invite our non-Christian friends to and our neighbours here to hear about God's King and Saviour. Will we scoff? Which of these two churches are we like? What would God desire for us as his gathering of forgiven and saved people in Jesus? Let me pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the news concerning your Son, your King, your Christ, Jesus. We thank you that it is through accepting this message, by believing it, by relying on it, that you save us and forgive us. We ask that we might be a church that you desire to have that gospel transform our lives. We ask that we might be transformed through the renewal of our hearts, having a passion for the lost, so that we might have the boldness to proclaim the news as a word of encouragement to one another as well as to those who do not know you. We just pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.